as I've said, is about seeking fellowship with God and seeking fellowship with his people. It's not just me, my Bible, and Jesus. It's us together as a people, together as a people, with the one true God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the fellowship that we have as Christians, and that's the fellowship that we seek as Christians. And what I want to think about this morning is how we get that fellowship and also how that fellowship is sustained in the life of the Christian. Because very often, we try to sustain that fellowship in ways that will lead us to actually destroy that fellowship. We either try to sustain it with standards of righteousness that none of us can live up to, or we try to sustain it by refusing to call sin what it is. And I want to avoid these two ditches on either side of the road, and with John's help from 1 John 1 and 2, come back to the road that God has established for us, the only way that leads to and sustains fellowship with God and with his people. It begins with a message. It begins with proclamation. John's letter, this first letter that he wrote, begins in a strange way. He doesn't begin with a subject and a verb. You don't find that till verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Rather, he begins by describing the thing that he's proclaiming in a way where the tension increases and you're just waiting with bated breath to understand, okay, John, you're telling me about this thing. What are you doing with this thing and why? But let's think with John and follow his flow of thought. He begins by describing his proclamation, his message. And it's not just John's message. It's the message of the apostles. It's the message of all of his disciples. So just hear me graciously with a measure of charity when I say John, know that I'm referring to John and all of those who are sending with him. The we. It's not me. It's a we throughout this text where John and all of those who have borne witness to Christ and his ministry are sending this message to the churches. He describes the message in this way. It's what was from the beginning. It concerns someone, we'll find, who is eternal, who is from the beginning, who is without beginning and end, that is, who is eternal in his nature. But it also concerns one who became flesh, who John and the apostles and the other disciples of the Lord heard and saw and looked upon and understood. They touched him and they saw with understanding who this was and is and will be forevermore. And he describes him as the word of life, using language that resonates with what John says at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he also calls him the life, again, resonating with what he says in his gospel at the very beginning. The light, he was light and he was life. The light was the life. The life was the light of men, he'll say in John chapter 1. And here he calls him the life again. But he is not just this life who is distant and remote with God, but not with us. But he's one who is revealed, who is made manifest among mankind. And again, John says, we've seen him. We testify to him. We proclaim him. And as we do that, we proclaim to you the eternal life. This is the message that John is proclaiming, and I don't think I have to say it, but I will. You know it's about Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Word, who is the life, who is the light of men. He is the one whom the apostles proclaimed. We've seen that all throughout the book of Acts. What were the apostles preaching whenever they made these long arguments? It was a simple message we've seen again and again. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he had to suffer and die and rise to secure our salvation. Here, very much later than the events of the book of Acts, John is writing and his message is unchanged. He's proclaiming a person and what he has done. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ, the eternal one, whom John knows and knows to have accomplished what he came to do, because John saw and John heard, and all those with him who are sending saw and heard and touched and understood. And that's John's proclamation. But again, we ask, what are you doing with that message, and why are you doing it, John? And when we come to verse 3, he tells us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John wants the people who receive this message, who hear this message, to believe this message. That's the implication of what he's saying. That's why he proclaims it. And by believing this message, something is established. Something is secured, namely fellowship. Fellowship that is horizontal in its nature between those who proclaim the message and those who receive the message, and fellowship which is vertical in its nature, that is, with man's fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Man's fellowship with the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's secured not by personal holiness, not by personal righteousness. It's secured by the proclamation of a message received in faith. That's why John has spent his whole life proclaiming this message that he now puts into words to send to this collection of churches, and indeed to all of the churches, including ours, who receive this down through the ages. It's a message to us from the disciples of our Lord, so that we might have fellowship with them, so we might share in the fellowship that they have with God the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the result then of that sharing and fellowship is a fulfillment, is a completion of joy. Completeness of joy for John, for the apostles, for the disciples. Completeness of joy for us. Fellowship with God and fellowship with his people brings fullness of joy. And it's established through the preaching of Christ. But when we've received that message and we've come into that fellowship, we have to ask, how do we sustain that fellowship? How can we maintain that fellowship? And this is, as I suggested earlier, this is where we often go aside into two ditches. I'll describe those ditches later on, but I'll remind you simply, one ditch we can call legalism, and the other ditch we call license. License is when we don't call sin what it is. We justify sins, or we minimize sin, rather than dealing with sin in an honest and true way that is consistent with God's word and what God says about sin. Legalism is where we try to establish our fellowship with God on the basis of rules, on the basis of how we keep to a standard of life. And so what we do in those cases is we destroy fellowship rather than actually sustaining it, as we become either self-righteous or weighed down with guilt by our inability to keep the rules, or as we embrace a licentious life, we destroy our fellowship with God by refusing to call sin what it is. John charts a different way to sustaining this Christian fellowship, and it's through confession and the assurance of forgiveness that comes by way of confession of sins. He says in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, John is not saying that God is the self-same thing as the light that illumines this room. We know from Genesis 1 that the light that illumines our world is light that God created. And God is not created, so he cannot be equivalent to a thing that he created. But the light that God created, when he said, "Let there be light," and it was so, that light instructs us concerning the true nature of God. You remember in Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, and he saw that it was good. But you know what God never said in Genesis 1? "Let there be darkness." The darkness just was. And of course, we know darkness is just the absence. It's a negative thing. It's the absence of light. God didn't create the darkness, but God ruled over the darkness. He separated the light from the darkness. He named the light and the darkness day and night. He appointed lights to rule over the light and the darkness. But God didn't create the darkness. God created the light. And that act of creating light reflects something true about God's nature. It's just very natural for us as humans to associate light with that which is good and righteous and holy. And we associate darkness with that which is evil and that which is impure. These are natural metaphors that arise in our pattern of life, and they're ones that John is familiar with. He uses them throughout his gospel to make suggestive statements or to make very clear statements about the nature of Christ as light shining in a dark world, the darkness not being able to overcome it. God is light is a way of saying God is perfect in holiness. God is perfect in righteousness. God is perfect in goodness. God is perfectly true. God is perfect in every way without stain of sin or evil or unrighteousness or falsehood or error or anything that would be associated with darkness. This is the God that we serve. He is perfect in every way. He is holy, holy, holy. And the consequence of that truth that he is holy, holy, holy is that he must be separate from that which is not, including us. God is perfectly holy. We are perfectly not. There's much darkness within us. And this requires a separation between us and our God, as Isaiah spoke. And yet, God calls us into fellowship through a proclamation. And he sustains that fellowship in a gracious way. What follows from this truth that God is light and in him is no darkness is that if we wish to sustain fellowship with the one true God, we need to be people who walk in the light, not walk in the darkness. And that itself is a metaphor again. It doesn't mean that you don't turn off the lights and walk in a dark room, of course. Rather, it means that you walk in God's light and you don't walk in the world's darkness. This is a metaphor for a way of life. But our natural inclination will be to say, well, this means we pursue holiness of life. But that's not what John is saying. I want you to see this. Let me read verses 6 down through verse 10, and then I'll summarize some of these main points. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, John is not saying that walking in the light is equivalent to living a holy life. John is saying that walking in the light is equivalent to coming into the light and letting the light shine on your life and expose the reality of your sinfulness and your fallenness. That's why he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He doesn't say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, because we're living such holy lives. We have fellowship with one another because we all together are cleansed of the sin that stains our lives. But if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness, in other words, refusing to practice this pattern of life where we seek to come into the light of God and let him expose us for what and who we are, so that his light may have its purifying and cleansing effect on our lives, we're just liars. We don't actually have the fellowship that we claim. We're walking in darkness. We're lying. We're not putting into practice the truth of God's word. Verse 6 and 7 say this in the metaphor. Verse 8 through 10 then restate this in clear and explicit terms. What does John mean when he says walking in the darkness? If we say we have no sin in verse 8, and then again in verse 10, which seems to be just a restatement that has the same meaning with a slight variation in words, if we say we have not sinned, in whatever way we might deny our sin, if we're denying our sin, then these things are true as a consequence of that denial. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, that doesn't mean that God becomes the liar, it means that we foolishly are accusing him of being false. We're foolishly saying God is not true in this regard, because God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God says there is none righteous, no, not one. But if I'm denying sin, I say, not me, Lord, you got that one wrong. And I'm making him a liar. I'm accusing him of being a liar, which has just invalidated my claim of not being a sinner, you see, with a grave, grievous sin. This is what happens when we live lives where we deny that we are sinners. We are self-deceived. God's word is not in us. God's truth is not in us. And we, in fact, can commit a very grievous sin, accusing God of being something other than perfect light, devoid of darkness. But in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And go back again to verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see how this all connects to fellowship? How is our fellowship sustained as the people of Christ? In the same way that it was purchased, our fellowship was secured by God's grace through our faith, received on the basis of what Christ has done for us. His blood shed for us on the cross is what cleanses us from our sin. God's grace given to sinners who confess their sin is what cleanses us of that sin. His forgiveness is what frees us from the penalty of our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And all of that is not only what secures our fellowship with God, but as John says, if this is true of us, we're walking in the light as confessing sinners, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is sustained not through holiness of life, nor through denials of sin. Fellowship is sustained through a life of humility that issues forth in confession and assurance of forgiveness from our gracious Lord on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Now, John said, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I want to go to a third point where we really dwell on that point. I think you say, well, I can see how God would be faithful to forgive me my sins if I confess my sins, because I can see the texts in Scripture where he's promised to do just that. We'll look at one next week in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, it begins. And it goes forth where David speaks of how he hid his sins, and that didn't turn out so good. But then he confessed his sins, and he brought his sins into the light, and he received grace and healing and mercy in his life. We see many psalms of that nature. And so we can look and say, God is promising in those psalms, through his servant and his example, to forgive the sins of the confessing sinner. And we say, I can see now how God is faithful to forgive the sins of the confessing sinner. But the question then comes to us, how is it just? You know, this is one of the central complaints of many people who deny the gospel that we preach. If you engage evangelistically with a Muslim, they might bring this point up. How is it just for someone else to take your penalty? How is it just for God to just write off sins without you doing anything to atone for it? And this kind of thinking has crept into many Christian traditions, sadly. In some traditions, if you confess your sins, you'll be assigned a kind of homework assignment called penance. Well, you're forgiven, but you got to do this, this, and this, and it's really just to make you feel better, like you put some skin in the game and you offered something to help secure your forgiveness. That's not what the Bible teaches. The forgiveness comes not because you did something to earn it, not because you added something to Christ's work. The forgiveness comes pure and simple by God's grace to the confessing sinner. But the question then is, how is that just? And chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 gives us the answer. This is just for God to give us this fellowship through forgiveness because of what Christ has done and what he continues to do for us. John says in chapter 2, my little children, with this affectionate address that he uses so often in this letter. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Just as a pause and an aside, John is essentially saying, let's not get it twisted. I'm not saying I want you to sin. I'm not saying I want you to give up in the pursuit of holiness. I want you to do that. I want you to pursue holiness. I want you to seek to refrain from sin. But I also want you to stop pursuing fellowship with God in that way. Because your fellowship never came in that way, and it never could. I want you to pursue these things in a different way. Out of gratitude, out of love, not by your own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit as he graciously works in you. But let's not get it twisted, essentially, as John's saying. I don't want you to sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a solution that makes God just to forgive sins. We have an advocate. It's a way of speaking of Christ as our defender in a court of law. Christ stands now at the right hand of the Father, and when our sins are brought forward, and when our accuser accuses the saints before God, Christ's answer is, he is righteous, and your accusations are null and void, because his debt is paid in full. Because I did that. I paid that on the cross, he says. And his righteousness is mine, assigned to him. And he pleads the merit of his blood. We'll sing that line in our final hymn. He pleads the merit, not of our lives, but the merit of his blood, paying for our sin, covering our sin, cleansing us from all of our sin. And God, in all of his justice, says, it's enough. It's finished. The debt is paid. And there's nothing more to be paid. Christ, our advocate, stands at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to intercede on our behalf in this way, as the author of Hebrews assures us. And it's, the reason he can do that is because of this big word. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word means he is the one who makes God favorable to sinners like us. He is the one who, by his death on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God so that there's no more wrath to be spent on us. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so that we'll understand the extent of his work and the effect of his work, lest we should say, well, my sins are too great, maybe for yours, but not for mine. He says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not meaning that everyone receives this gracious gift, but rather the extent of the atonement in terms of its ability to atone for sin is worldwide and universal in that sense. That is, the whole world could repent and receive forgiveness, and God would say, not say, I need something more. The greatness of Christ's atoning work on the cross is sufficient to pay the debt of every sinner who ever has or ever will live on earth. And that's the payment that has been made for your sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what else is left for you to do to atone for your sins? What more penance can you bring to add to that? In the Proverbs this morning, we read a proverb, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no toil to it. In other words, God's blessing abounds to us, and God doesn't say, and just do this little bit to add something to it. Nothing more could be added. No work of your own, no sorrow of your own, no toil could do anything to add to what God has done to bless us in Christ. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is why it's just for God to receive the confession of confessing sinners and say, because I'm faithful and because I'm just, I forgive your sins, the Lord says to us. Fellowship, therefore, is made possible by Christ's work. For God is faithful and just to do as he's promised through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take this then and reflect on this in the year 2025. And think about Christian fellowship, coming back to this idea of the two ditches I described, and how we forget what John is telling us about Christian fellowship and veer off into these two ditches, one of the other, which destroys Christian fellowship. The first ditch, I said, was legalism. And this is a way of trying to secure fellowship by establishing standards of holiness. There are many ways that we do this. One is through a rule-making, regulated life. We have all sorts of rules that we establish. Some derive from God's word, some derive from our traditions, some derive from other sources. And we establish these rules and we convince ourselves that if we live in accordance with these rules, then God must love us and he must be happy with us. And we start to turn those rules on other people and make those a test of fellowship. And when people don't conform to these standards that we create, this fellowship begins to fray. We begin to separate from one another. We begin to turn people away, and either in self-righteousness or in a heap of guilt, we turn away thinking they're just judging me and I don't belong here. The regulated life is a kind of ditch when it becomes a way of establishing fellowship with God or with one another that destroys Christian fellowship. Similarly, a life that is devoted to Christian disciplines can become a kind of legalism that destroys Christian fellowship. Now, disciplines are good. Spiritual disciplines are something that we should put into practice in our lives. But not everyone is naturally as disciplined as the other. Not everyone has been trained to be as disciplined as the other. And some of us really struggle with those things that we call disciplines. And again, it just becomes another set of rules where we say, my fellowship depends on the fact that I woke up at a certain time and I had my 30 minutes of devotions and I prayed my prayers and I went to bed and I prayed my prayers and I did all of these things in my life and I went to church, and none of those brought you into fellowship with God. None of those brought you into fellowship with his people. None of those things can sustain your fellowship. In fact, they destroy it. A third way that we sometimes establish legal standards for fellowship, shaming. When people struggle with sin, rather than assuring them of God's grace, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, we say, we got to do something about this. This has to be published and made known to everybody. It's like that novel by Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter, where he describes fictionally, but it describes a old congregation where this woman caught in adultery because she's pregnant has to wear a scarlet A on her dress. Well, adultery takes two. You see what flows from that is hypocrisy. As in the story, the minister is the one who's the other guilty party, and no one knows it, and he hides his sin, and you create this self-righteous world and this oppressive world of guilt because you're shaming somebody when Scripture never requires that, except in the case of that minister who is free from the shame. Scripture never requires it as the solution to the sin. It's a legal standard that actually destroys fellowship rather than creating it. And there are all sorts of other ways we separate from one another because we think they don't conform to our standards of practice. And then this creates a culture where we're tempted to conceal all of our struggles and all of our sins behind a facade, behind a veneer, a fake front of holiness and righteousness in our life that doesn't reflect the real inward reality and only reflects our ability to conform to an outward set of standards, but not the inner reality of our lives. And all of that does nothing but destroy Christian fellowship by self-righteousness and heaps of guilt. Sadly, the way that many respond to that is by veering into the other ditch with license. This is fellowship established by denials of sin. We deny that sin is sin, or we deny that sin is serious. And there are all sorts of institutions in our world calling themselves churches, calling themselves Christians, who do not bear the name truly because they refuse to call that which God calls sin, sin. And yet for people who come out of those legalistic traditions, this gives an initial sense of comfort that is attractive. All my life, one might say, I struggled with guilt and struggled with sin, and I was in an oppressive culture where it was only condemned, and then I came to this place and I seemed to experience love and affirmation and affection, and it might seem to purchase fellowship with other people, but it severs fellowship with God, as John has told us. If we deny our sin, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, we have no fellowship with God. It may be fellowship of a sort, but it's not Christian fellowship when it involves a denial of sin or the seriousness of sin. But in the middle of these two roads, between these two ditches, there is the way that God has set out, the only way that can secure and sustain true Christian fellowship. And I'm going to give it to you in three memorable phrases that rhyme that you can remember. It involves light that reveals. It involves love that conceals. And grace that heals. Let me expand on these. When I say light that reveals, I'm referring to that practice of confession of sin that John speaks about here. When we come into the light, my dad would illustrate this text when he would preach it in this way. He'd say, it always involved me and my twin brother. If I told them to go clean their room, I'd say, go clean your room, William and Jonathan. And then I'd come up and I'd check, he'd say. I'd check the room and the lights would be off invariably and the closets were closed. And, you know, it looked clean at first blush. But I'd turn on the light, I'd open the closet doors, I'd look under the bed and you'd see that they didn't really clean the room. They just shoved everything in one corner or another. And what the light did was the light revealed the true state of things. As my father opened the doors and turned on the lights. In the same way, when we come before God's presence through his holy word and in fellowship with one another, his light, God is light, and his light reveals what is true in our lives and our struggles and our failures. And he says, come into this light. Don't be afraid like roaches that scurry away from it. Come into this light and let that light reveal and purify. We do that when we confess our sins. And what God promises us then is that he conceals our sins in the only way that they can truly be concealed. His love in the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. His love covers the multitude of our sins, to use the language from Proverbs 10. His love, the love that God showed when God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the love that Christ showed when he loved us and gave himself for us, this love is the only thing that can truly conceal and hide our sins forever and for good. And as we experience that love of God received through faith in Christ, his grace heals us too. As graciously he works in our lives to build us up in maturity, to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, so that day by day we grow more and more like Christ, not by our own efforts and our rules and our regulations, but by the gracious work of God in our lives. This is the solution that secures and sustains fellowship. Light that reveals, love that conceals, and grace that heals. And it's what I want to think about as a church in the weeks to come for several more weeks as we think about this subject and we look at Scripture and ask ourselves, what will this look like, practically speaking, in the life of our church? We'll spend much more time elaborating that picture, but I don't want to leave you hanging. Sometimes talking about confession of sin is a very, very fearful thing. You might think, oh, pastor's going to set aside a little time in the Sunday service where I have to stand in front of everybody and confess my sins. No longer fear that. That will not happen. And here's why. Because I know that's happened in some traditions, and some churches do it. It's not just fiction by Nathaniel Hawthorne. It happens, and it's a horrible feeling, and it's a shameful thing. But the fact of the matter is I can find no instance in Scripture where someone's sin is required to be put before the entire congregation, except two. One only applies to me or any other person who aspires to be an elder in this church. So don't worry about that, except for my sake. Paul says to Timothy, if an elder persists in sin, rebuke him in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. And the other applies only when there is a persistent pattern of sin in a Christian's life where they've been confronted at various stages, first by one brother or sister in Christ, then by two or three witnesses to establish the charge, then before the whole congregation in order to adjudicate and establish that this charge is legitimate and that the charge is true. And then if the person refuses to repent, then there is a process of discipline, where they're removed from the church. We'll talk about how that works out and how Jesus defined that standard of discipline in Matthew chapter 18 in a future sermon, in a future week. But know that there really is no other situation I can think of where someone's sins are meant to be aired before the whole congregation. So don't be afraid of that. What I'm envisioning is something very different, more intimate, like a conversation between friends. Not something that always has to be tearful and hard. Let me describe a scenario. Let me describe what I envision. You imagine two men who come together and they're going to have dinner together with their families and they're out by the barbecue and they're just chatting. And one of the friends begins talking about something that most men of middle age experience. We call it a midlife crisis in our culture. But what they're experiencing is regret, a recognition of missed opportunities. It can be failed relationships. It can be missed financial opportunities. It can be a failure to advance the way that one hoped in his life in terms of his career or his profession or something like that. We start to stew in that regret, or we recognize the missed opportunities, and that isn't necessarily wrong to say, look, I missed opportunities, but what that often leads to is a kind of fantasy where you start to imagine a different reality than one you've lived, and it certainly leads to sins of covetous and discontentment, and it can lead to grievous thoughts where a man is not thankful for his family, for his wife, for his job, for what God's provided for him in his life. And just talking like brothers, like friends, and recognizing that, you know, the other says to that first man, I know that feeling. I've had that same thought in my life. I've struggled with it too. And in that conversation, these two men resist the urge to say what we need to do is create structures of accountability and reform our ways. That will come in time. But that's not the first response. The first response is, brother, if we confess our sins, you know the word says this, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever guilt you're feeling, know that you need to bear it no more. For Christ has borne it for you. And the conversation flows forth from that assurance of pardon to thoughts on the promises of God and the faithfulness of God, where we think about things like Romans chapter 8 and how God works all things, even our mistakes, even our failures, even our missed opportunities, for the good of those who love him. And that assurance encourages us to be content with what we've received in this life and to pursue a life of faithfulness again as we rest on God's promises. It wasn't hard for me to imagine that example, because I had that conversation while I was in Virginia with a friend who's faithfully walking with the Lord. It's the kind of thing I envision when I read in James, and we'll look at this text too in future weeks, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. The first aim is not to correct the behavior. The first aim is not to reform the behavior, because the reform of the behavior is not what secures fellowship. The first aim is to assure one another of God's love without denying the reality and seriousness of sin. And the second aim is also not to correct the behaviors, but to remind one another of God's faithfulness and his promises so as to encourage and strengthen our faith. And in that, then, as we turn to the Lord and we trust him to work in our lives by producing his fruit, to reform our behaviors in our pursuit of holiness, then we can truly give glory to God. Because from first to last, in our forgiveness and in our sanctification, we can say, this too was something God wrought by his grace. Not something I wrought, by my works. And that's how God is glorified, as we pursue Christian fellowship according to the way that he has charted for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a gracious assurance to us that you have told us that we have fellowship with you and that we have fellowship with one another. And we needed to bring nothing to the table except our empty hands and our open lives before you and the light of your word and the light of your life. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you We pray that as a church that you would unite us in this kind of fellowship, where you would work in us to make us to be people who seek to assure one another of the forgiveness that is freely given to us always in our lives, and seek to encourage one another to persevere in this life of faithfulness always, and trust one another that we may confess our sins to one another, even as we confess our sins to you. Father, we pray that you would so work in our lives to change us and to make us into such a confessing church as you described here through your servant John. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.